It's hard to believe we're at the next and last day already of our studies together. I've thoroughly enjoyed being here with you and getting to know you better. I've heard many encouraging comments. I've heard from some of you that you're enjoying the lessons as well. That's good for me to know. It encourages me to keep going. And I hope it means that you're learning and that you're growing as we study together. That's the purpose of these kind of studies, is that we'll build each other up. That's what God intends with His Word, is that we'll learn from Him and be built up in service to Him and in worship to His name. We're in Genesis chapter 3. We've been looking at this week the nature of God and as He presents Himself to us in the way that He made the creation, as He revealed that in His Word. The nature of man as He shows us how He made us in Genesis 2. And we've been looking at the these last two lessons at Genesis 3 that teaches us about the nature of sin. And we've seen how destructive that sin is and how it changes things right away as sin comes in. And we're in the context, when we get to verse 14 in Genesis chapter 3, we're in the context of God questioning the man and the woman because they did something He told them not to do. They ate from that tree, which was not theirs to eat from. And they have sort of confessed. They've justified themselves. They said, because of these circumstances, yes, we did eat from the tree, but it's not really our fault. It's because of all these other things. And God has turned from the man to the woman and asked for her confession as well, and she sort of gave another justification. Well, it's because of the serpent. And we'll begin to see at verse 14 kind of a distinction in the way that God is dealing with His creation. So let's read verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He asked the man, what have you done? Where are you? What have you done? He asked the woman, what is this you have done? But when he turns to the serpent, he just starts laying out the punishment. Because you have done this, God allowed man and woman to answer for their actions, even though they didn't answer very well. He at least offered that possibility that they could respond for what they had done and even ask for forgiveness and seek repentance. But he goes straight to the serpent's punishment and allows no defense in this case. The book of Genesis has emphasized several times already the distinction between man and all the rest of creation. Man is set above the rest of creation. Man had the right to rule over creation, given by God. And man was made separate and distinct from the animals. Even though made on the same day as some, there is a distinction being made in the way that God made man and in the way that God deals with man. There's a distinction being made. There's an honor, in a sense, given to man, this special honor where he has an opportunity to seek repentance and forgiveness. And the serpent didn't have that opportunity. And so he tells the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. Think about what sin does to God. We think about what sin does to us, but think about what sin does to God. You remember when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he told them, it didn't cost me nothing. It cost the blood of the Egyptians. There were sacrifices made so that you could come out of Egypt. And here, God curses one of his own creatures because this creature had used its capacity for intellect, for cunning, to lead others into evil. God punished one of his creatures. This could not have been something that God relished doing, something he loved to do. And so we see God turning on the serpent, this curse, and it's a curse that has basically three aspects. The first of which, that he will crawl on his belly, cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. And think about what that does. Here's the serpent that could walk or fly. We're not sure which. We're not really told. But at this point, there's a distinction being made that he's being put on his belly. That's a posture of humiliation. When you think about someone prostrating themselves before someone else, they're showing, I'm lower than you. We kneel before someone who's greater than us. In the Bible, we see people kneeling before Jesus or kneeling before God. The idea is, you're above me. The serpent, everybody's above him. He's made to crawl on his belly. So he's humiliated physically, this posture that he'll always adopt now. And secondly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. You remember, dust was that basic building blocks of life. It's carnal. It has something to do exactly with the earth. It's possible that what God is saying here is that the serpent will now be cursed to eat of carrion, eat of dust. Eat of these things, they're now this decay that's coming into the world because of sin. It's very possible that's what's being talked about here. There's certainly a distinction being made from what all the animals ate in that blessed state in Genesis chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, where they all ate the green and living herb. Now you're going to eat dust. Things have changed for you. And something else, you'll do that all the days of your life. That means there's a numbering to the days of the life of the serpent. There's a death sentence on the serpent now. And finally, verse 15, the third aspect, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God does this. I'm placing this enemy state between you. There is enmity with the woman's seed. And I want us to think about that for just a moment. This idea of enmity between the serpent and the woman. This is not just fear of snakes. This is not why women are afraid of snakes. Some men are afraid of snakes as well. I respect them. I kind of like them, but I certainly respect the ones that are poisonous. But that's not the idea. What we're really seeing here, instead of just God saying, now you're going to be afraid of snakes, he's really stating the end from the beginning. This is a look at God's plan. It's really interesting what he brings out. What we really see in Genesis 3:15 is a ray of hope in a moment when it looks like there's no hope, there's no more hope left. God is extending a ray of hope. And what we'll notice is that from this verse and the last one we finish with, when we get through this text today, there's hope all through this. At the darkest moment possible, there's hope. So this enmity will bring to the serpent a few things, one of which is aversion. The woman will have this aversion to the serpent. Chad, I think, was pointing out that there was kind of a friendship here. She has no reason to distrust. She only knows good. She hasn't bitten from the tree of good and evil, so she only knows good. Why would she mistrust the serpent at this point? But now she will. There's going to be an aversion that whatever it was that made Eve trust the serpent before, that's gone. So the serpent's going to have to work even more cleverly to convince Eve to fall in the future. And there's also going to be this war that will last for generations. And this war is going to end with the death of the serpent's type, if you will. The serpent will taste defeat by the woman's descendant. Now, my version has your seed and her seed both singular, but there's a distinction made later, and the seed in mine is with a capital S, so they're already thinking of who this seed is. In Galatians, Paul tells us very clearly who this seed is. It's the one seed that is Christ. So this serpent is going to be wiped out. There's going to be this war between the serpent's lineage and this one who is to come. And we know this from the New Testament. This is our first messianic prophecy right here. At the moment that sin enters, God already says, but I've got a plan. Here's how I'm going to take care of this. And it's the Christ, the one who will come only of a woman, a virgin, a daughter of Eve. It's interesting as you go through the prophecies about the Christ, how they're always tied to woman. He came through woman. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He was born in due time under the law, born of woman. It doesn't say born to mankind. Isn't that interesting? Born of woman, because the promise was made here. And it's talking about being coming through the woman. And so he will hurt only his heel as he mortally stomps the head of this ancient enemy. And so with these words, God announces the end, the end of his plan to save man, a plan that he's prepared since way before he ever made man himself, before he made the universe. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us very clearly he's enacted a plan that he already had before the world was ever made. So this is God announcing that plan. Well, we look into verse 16. He turns back to the woman now. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So he speaks, he's announced this punishment on the serpent, and he turns back to the woman. It seemed like he was done. He's already turned from the man to the woman to the serpent, but he's going back again. He's heard the woman's quote-unquote confession. He's now ordered the serpent's punishment. Now he's going to decree a sentence for the woman. And this sentence has two aspects that we can see. First off, there is pain tied to the reproductive process. It seems like, since Genesis 1, he said, be fruitful and multiply, there was already supposed to be this procreation, this reproductive process was already in place. But now he says, I'll greatly multiply There's going to be a need to replace yourself since you're not going to die. So there's going to be more of you coming than originally had been planned, perhaps. And there's going to be pain. I'm going to multiply your sorrow. The word literally is toil or labor pains. I'm going to multiply your labor pains. So the promise of a descendant that'll stomp out the head of the serpent is going to require a painful, voluntary sacrifice from the woman. She's going to have to be involved in a very real way with this promise to bring about this one who's going to stomp out the head of the serpent. Of course, it's going to be much more painful for God himself. We learn later on, it's his own son that since the beginning of eternity has been planned to come and suffer this apparent defeat on the cross, this painful defeat, in order to win the victory overall. So the first thing that's mentioned here is this pain tied to the reproductive process. And I want us to consider a little bit more about that. It's not just the idea of the pain at childbirth. I believe what we're looking at here is the whole reproductive process and all of those things that come along with the woman's reproductive process. The book of Leviticus, when the woman's on her menstrual cycle, when she becomes purified of that, she offers a sacrifice for sin. As though it were sinful to have a menstrual cycle. That's not the point. But it's a reminder of where that came from, where all that pain and toil began. There's all kinds of hormonal issues that come up, and later in life, as you go into menopause, that's all part of this process that came from this moment. And so even at childbirth, there's an offering made for sin, as though childbirth were something sinful. But no, it reminds us, it comes back to this pain and toil in the child-rearing process, in the childbirthing process. The second aspect that's mentioned here, and I don't believe this is part of the sentence. We talked a little bit about this last night with a brother. I don't believe this is part of the sentence. I think God is just reminding her. This is where she stepped out of her role, and he's reminding her what her role is. Her role is submission to her husband's rule. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. She was created with a specific role as helper. And to restore order after sin, after all, she gave him the fruit, she's going to have to go back and accept and fulfill her role well if order is to be reestablished. And at times I think perhaps this has more to do with man's weakness than with woman's. If you'll go with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's interesting what Paul says here. And there's been some interesting questions that have come up about this text. He begins speaking around verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there's a natural order to things. And Adam came first, and then Eve. And Eve was made as a helper to the man. But look at verse 14. Here's a second reason he says this. Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, at first, it seems like that's an indictment against the woman, her weakness for being deceived. But it seems like a stronger indictment against the man. He gave in because the woman had given in. And then, in verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The question has come, well, can a Christian woman only be saved if she has children? I don't believe Paul's referring to Christian women here. I think he's talking about that process of accepting the role. How did Eve bring about the Savior? She entered into the plan that God had set up. She accepted her role and thus fulfilled God's plan, and the Savior came about. How does the Word of God get to people today? Well, if there are no men to teach and no men to preach, and the Word comes to an end, salvation can't reach anyone, can it? Women fulfilling their roles, accepting their roles, and men accepting theirs will bring about salvation for future generations. It'll carry it forward. But this idea in verse 14 that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Think about men's weakness when it comes sometimes to women. If the woman is put in command and in control, so often the man just accepts because that's what the woman says. So often in marriage you see, unfortunately, yes, dear. And the man puts his head down because the woman said, this is the way it's got to be. So he's giving the man the charge of the relationship and the rule. And so it's a responsibility that falls on the man. And so often, we as husbands and fathers want to shirk our responsibility. Well, you make that decision. It's my job. In the end, it's my job to weigh the needs of the family and to make the decision, and then to take on the responsibility of a bad decision made. It comes to me in the end. And I believe that's a lot of what's going on that's being spoken of here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. The husband has the right to rule. And it's not dominance. That's not the idea. Beat her into submission. But it's a question of order and authority. And though she must submit then, and to fulfill her role, must submit to the husband's rule. Now, verses 17 through 19, he turns to the man. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." He says to Adam, after delivering sentences both to the serpent and to the woman, he turns to Adam and he says, "You listened to your wife because you have heeded the voice of your wife." He didn't stop there. If he had, that would be a little tasty against the woman. But no, he says, "You listened to the voice of your wife when I had already told you what to do." That's the problem. God made woman to be his helper, man's helper. When the woman offers help in accordance with God's will, we need to listen to the voice of our wives. We need to be encouraged by her to do his will. But if the woman or anyone else offers advice that goes against God's will, we need to be willing to stand up and say that that's not what God said. That's the issue here. It's the same thing that happened later when Sarah offers to Abraham Hagar, her handmaid. And God said, "I already gave you my plan. You didn't follow it. You listened to the voice of your wife, and you need to listen to my voice." So women who are encouraging their men to do God's will, excellent, we need to listen. But if it's anything else, we need to be ready to take on the responsibility of following only what God said. But look what happens here. "Because you have done this, and you've eaten that of which I commanded you, saying not to eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake." Isn't that interesting? God has cursed now the ground, or really the earth itself. And that is what brings consequence on all of creation. This cursing of the earth. This is when the lens is cracked. When God has cursed the earth and everything changes from here forward. And so, are we dealing here with guilt or consequence when we think about sin in today's world? It's amazing how people will say that the Bible teaches that we're born guilty in sin, in original sin, they'll say, because of Adam. And what we're really dealing with, and we'll see this in this text in Genesis 3, we're dealing with consequence, not guilt, because of Adam's sin. God pronounced punishment here individually for each one who was guilty of sin. He started with the serpent back in verses 14 and 15. Then he pronounced the punishment on the woman, or the sentence on the woman, and then on the man. And one question that always came to my mind is, if all are guilty because of Adam's sin, then why are the serpent and the woman even punished? Adam sinned after they did. They sinned before Adam. They can't be being punished for Adam's sin. They're being punished for their own. It's Adam who is bringing the consequence on, though. And that's the one we'll see. The curse that God pronounced on the earth because Adam sinned brings consequence to all creation, including physical death. But guilt for sin is only imputed to the one who actually sins. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20, he says, it's the soul who sins that shall die. That's the one. It's not that the fathers will bear the sins of the children, and not that the children will bear the sins of the fathers. It's the individual who sins. Very clearly teaching that in Ezekiel chapter 18. But we really can see that here in Genesis 3 by the fact that the punishment is handed down individually, and by the fact that Adam was the last one who was treated. If he were the first, there might be a little credibility to that. But even then, we would see it's individual consequence. And sometimes we get those two confused. I like to illustrate sometimes in this way. Imagine that me and my family, we've gone out for dinner one evening. We've decided we're going to walk. And we're walking along the side of the road, and someone who spent all day at the bar drinking decides they're going to drive home at that same moment. And they lose control of their vehicle, and they run over some of my family and end up killing some of us. The question is, are we guilty of sin because that man ran over us? We still suffer, didn't we? We're taking on the consequence of someone else's sin, but that man was guilty for his sinful actions. It doesn't mean that just because we're guilty that our consequences won't reach to other people. That's so often the problem with sin. We like to think of sin as something isolated, something only mine. But it ends up affecting everyone around us. The father's sins will affect the family. There will be consequences from the father's sins on the whole family. God said that he's a zealous God and that he will exact the consequences of the father's sins onto the third and fourth generation. But he'll be forgiving up to the thousandth generation. He's a forgiving God also and full of grace. But you think about the difficulties of someone who's born into a home where both parents are alcoholics. There's going to be a lot of consequences for that person to overcome. Maybe even born with some birth defects because of the alcoholism of the fathers. That doesn't mean they're guilty. It just means they're born suffering those consequences. Again, when we think about the world that we live in that's reigning in disorder, how much we suffer the consequences of the disorder of so many who have disobeyed God. Not just Adam here, but all those who came afterward and also disobeyed, including ourselves. So we're not guilty. We're not born guilty of Adam's sin, but we're born into the consequences of Adam's sin. And from right away, we're facing a world with that cracked lens view, and we're taught things that deal with the world in a wrong way from early on. So God cursed the ground, the earth itself, and that brings consequences. And if you'll go back with me to Genesis 3:17, curses the ground, in toil you shall eat of it. That phrase in the original is exactly the same thing he said to the woman. When he said, in toil you shall bring forth children, he then told the man, you're going to have labor pains as you work the ground. It's exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew. What's interesting about that is that God handed down the same punishment to the man and the woman, but he fixed it according to their roles. Her punishment will affect childbirth, and it'll be labor pains as she brings forth fruit from her womb. And the man will suffer labor pains as he brings forth fruit from the ground. It's the same punishment, in essence, but it's tied to the role that each one must fulfill. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Very similar to what he said to the serpent. There's a numbering of days now. Because God had said, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So now their numbers will be counted, and they'll come to an end. And then he says something that's even more fascinating. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. These thorns and thistles. One of the ways that the curse would manifest itself is by the production now of thorny growth, where before there was only fruitful trees, there were these luscious green herbs, all of a sudden there's thorns. Did you ever think about that in the garden? A rose had no thorns on it. There were no brambles. We, Christopher and I, on our way up, we stopped in Gatlinburg for a night, and we walked through this little path. It was raining pretty hard, so we found a path we could go through that wasn't soaked. But there's this plant that grows close to the ground that's called the dog hobbler. Because when the settlers were first there and they would try to hunt bears with dogs, the bears would run through these brambles that are close to the ground, and the dog's paws would get stuck in there and they couldn't hunt the bears, and the bears would get away because they were heavier and had bigger feet. That's these kind of twisted, gnarly little roots. This is things that came about as consequence from sin that have these thorns and these grippers on them that we cut our fingers on. A rose had no thorns in the garden. It was just beauty. But these thorns came up now. Part of the response of the world to this sinful curse. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. This symbol of God's curse on the earth becomes a symbol of the sadness of sin all through the Bible. This was something that just blew me away when I began to notice it. In Genesis 3:18, the man's work's going to be harder to do because now thorns and thistles are going to grow up. He's going to have to hurt his hands as he's digging through the earth and trying to produce the kind of plant that's edible. Isaiah 34:13, and there's hundreds of these. I'll let you have the slides later. I'm sorry that the projector's not working this evening. I'll let you have these slides later, and there's lots of other references besides these. But you'll start noticing these as you go through the Bible. Every time you see thorns and nettles and thistles, bad news for men. Somebody sinned, and that's why those are there. Isaiah 34:13, God's pronouncing a curse on the nation. He says, thorns shall come up in your palaces, nettles and brambles in your fortresses. Well, who's supposed to be in the palace? The king is. In the king's sins, thorns grow up in the palace. Thorns will take over in Hosea 9:6. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tent. Everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, it's just thorns. Another symbol that man has sinned is when the wild animals are coming in. If a city has no people, it has a lot of wild animals. That's bad news. Because it's not like the blessing that the city was supposed to be in God's promised land. It's not like the garden where the animals weren't wild. But now you've got thorns and wild animals. Sin has taken over in a city that's supposed to be governed, ruled over by man. Wilderness takes over. Interesting how that image plays out. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul says, there's a thorn in my flesh. Interesting choice of word. He knows what he's talking about. He says it's a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. But there's one image of thorns in the Bible that to me is more bittersweet than all the others and more deeply moving than all these others. Isaiah 53:4 speaks of one who has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Those things came in because of sin, right? Grief and sorrow wasn't there in the garden. Someone has borne our griefs and our sorrows, according to Isaiah 53:4. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross, by whose stripes you were healed. We know who we're talking about, both in Isaiah and 1 Peter. And then Mark 15:17, as Jesus is being led out by the soldiers, they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now that's an interesting detail for the man who literally is going to carry our sins on himself, this crown of thorns. But do you remember who put that crown of thorns on his head? This to me is the detail. This is the thing that's important. If it were the Jews, we might say, well, they know that symbol. But it wasn't the Jews. It was the Roman soldiers that he was handed over to who don't know the Bible. They don't know these symbols. And they effectively finished God's history of the thorn when they put this crown of thorns on the one who carried his sins, our sins, on the tree. To me, that's one of those little God's fingerprints in the Bible. Man did not write the Bible. There's no way men would have put that symbol all through the Bible and then use it on that crowning moment, that crucial moment. I use both of those words intentionally. The moment when Jesus went to the cross as the king who takes on the sins of the world. What a beautiful picture that God has used this word picture through the whole Bible. So these Romans who knew nothing of the Bible or its symbolism fulfilled that symbol of sin and putting it on the head of the one who took our sins away. Going back to Genesis 3. These thorns and thistles are going to make difficult work. So in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. I can't help but imagine in Brazil, they've got these bread stores you go to almost every morning for breakfast, and you sometimes can see the guy working. He's kneading the dough. And my imagination goes to this sweat dripping into the dough to make it stick together. That's the idea. He's working himself into his food. He's giving himself back, and he's killing himself to be able to eat. That's a gross image, I know, but that's what comes to my mind when I think of that. Gary has been there. He's seen that same a bakery guy that I've seen. But because of the thorns, this man's work, which before was, I want you to tend and keep my garden, has now become what we know today, something much more toilsome. I want you to till. I want you to weed. I want you to go through all the rows and plant the seed. I want you to tend it while it's in the ground and fertilize it and keep it up. I want you to cultivate it when it's ready. And then I want you to harvest it. Then I want you to start over for the rest of time that you'll be here on earth. It's no longer a garden that God just gave to men. Now, later on, remember when they go into the promised land? You'll have vineyards you didn't plant. You didn't do all that work. You just go in to tend and keep it. You'll have all these luscious gardens where the dew of ermine will take it over and water it even in the time of a drought. That's a shadowing of the Garden of Eden. In the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That sounds so harsh. That's not the God I would think of. God's nice. What do you mean? I'm going to go back to the ground. I'm going to turn back into nothing. That's the consequence of this sin. And as harsh as that sounds, God so lovingly warned them ahead of time that that's what would happen. Don't do this because that's the result. The harshest sounding part was the part he warned them about before. So God had indeed said, remember our question yesterday, did God indeed say this? God had indeed said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But somebody might object. Well, how are they receiving all this punishment if they're dead? They're standing there alive, aren't they? They didn't die the day they ate of that tree. God's giving them sentences. So did God lie? Has God indeed said, in the day you eat, you'll surely die? Think about the serpent at this point. If God's a liar, then the serpent can claim victory. If they didn't die that day, the serpent won. So did they die or didn't they? James chapter 2, verse 26 tells us something interesting about death. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There's kind of a math equation here. Death is a separation. You've got a body, you subtract the spirit, that equals death. You have faith and you subtract works, that equals death when you're speaking of faith. So we can do that simple math. One thing without the spark that gives it the energy or its life force, that's death. In the same way, spiritual death is described as being a separation, a removal, a subtraction from God. Isn't that correct? Isaiah 59, verse 2, the same word is used there. Your iniquities have subtracted you from your God. They've separated you from your God, not in a good way. We want to be separated to God. When God is separating and sanctifying things during creation, he's separating things to himself and to a purpose. When we're separated from God and we're cut off from our purpose because of sin, that's not a good thing. Isaiah 59, 2, you're subtracted. Think of that word as separated, but you're subtracted from God. That's death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul speaks about when we were dead in our trespasses, that God by his grace made us alive. Well, those people were alive physically, but they were dead, Paul said. The evidence in the text here is really clear that both the man and the woman died in the day they ate of that fruit. Think about how they were subtracted from God, if you want to use that mathematics example. First off, they disobeyed God. They're no longer set apart to his purposes because they've got their own purposes they're going after. They hid themselves from God. God came seeking fellowship. They ran from that fellowship. That's what someone does who's dead spiritually. They run from God. They're afraid of God. Why would they fear God? He's the life giver. He's the blesser. He's the one who's given them all this blessing around them. But they're afraid of him. That's what people who are dead in sin are. They're afraid of God. And then, when it comes down to it, they blamed God. I was born this way. It's your fault, God. You shouldn't have given me so much trouble. Shouldn't have made my life so terrible. Shouldn't have taken so-and-so that I loved away from me. Shouldn't have taken my job from me. Shouldn't have made me sick. They blamed God. That's what spiritually sick people do. That's what people who are dead spiritually do. So all of these signs are clear separation from God. I think we can clearly say they're dead. They're dead spiritually. And from this moment forward, they're dying physically because what we'll see in just a moment, God has removed them from access to the tree of life. That life-sustaining power is taken away from them now. But it's interesting when you think about, in the New Testament, what we learn about Jesus. Jesus came to give life and to give it abundantly, he says. He's talking about eternal life. He comes to restore the relationship between the fallen, dying man and his God. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent his Son so that they may not perish. That means they're dying, but they might have everlasting life. And I love John chapter 5. It's just beautiful the way Jesus plays with this word death here twice, or really the idea of life. In John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Then he says, verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Well, we think about maybe Lazarus in chapter 11. Here's a dead man who heard the voice of God and came out and lived. That's not what Jesus is talking about, because look at the next couple of verses. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." He makes a distinction between the dead here, doesn't he? There are some dead who are in the graves, and someday they'll hear his voice. The day's coming when that'll happen, and they'll come forth to a resurrection of the good or of the condemnation. But there's some, he says, that right now that are dead will hear his voice and they'll pass from judgment into life. He's speaking of people that are dead spiritually. People that can actually hear his voice because they're alive physically. And when they make that repentance, they pass into life right then. So Jesus also used this idea of being dead for people who were actually alive. That's what we see with Adam and Eve. They're dead. They're separated from God. And if things don't change, they're going to be dead until they die physically. And then they'll be dead eternally. But God is going to help them. I talked about this being a hopeful chapter. It doesn't sound like it so far. It's pretty scary. This is the worst moment in human history. But it's full of hope because God is a God of hope. Starting at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is interesting to me. Adam calls his wife's name Eve. I don't know exactly what the definition of that is, but we're told here that it means she's the mother of all living. So we can see that Adam and Eve actually have accepted their sentence. Now you would think they'd be thinking about death. He calls her Eve because she's the mother of all the dying. But no, there's hope. They've accepted what God said, and there's hope for life. And so she's the mother of all living. They're going to continue producing children. And there's a new hope because maybe one of these children will be that seed that was promised that will stomp out the head of the serpent. And we'll see when we get into chapter 4 how Eve is thinking of that right away. It's really cool. She's got her mind on that promise. 1 Timothy 2:15, to be saved in childbearing. Eve understood that. That's my role. And if I bring about a man, maybe he'll be the seed. He'll be the one to stomp out the serpent. It's interesting that the Bible declares here that Eve is the mother of all living. There are these Jewish myths, these Jewish fables that have gone around since ancient times, and that are really picking up steam today because of the feminist movement, about this first wife of Adam, this Lilith, who was really his physical wife, and then Eve was his spiritual wife. There's no truth to that in the Bible. There's no truth behind this idea that Adam and Eve were the progenitors of one race, but there have been lots of Adam and Eves all over the earth that have made all the other races and all the other populations of people. There's no truth biblically in that at all. Eve is declared here to be the mother of all living. So everyone that comes forward in this story from here forward is either children or grandchildren and then become cousins and aunts and uncles and every other extension of family, but they all descend from Adam and Eve. In fact, Jesus is traced back to Adam at the beginning of one of the Gospels. That's the idea. So all these first people, including Cain's wife, you ever get that question sometimes? Where did Cain get his wife? Somehow through Adam and Eve. She was a family member, maybe distant at that point. They lived hundreds of years. They had generations after generations. And so, but she was a descendant of Adam and Eve, and then some of their children perhaps. Eve is the mother of all living. Then verse 21, God made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. But they were already clothed. They're clothed with these aprons or loincloths that they made, and they're also clothed with an entire tree. Of course, it'd be hard to carry that around with you, wouldn't it, where you go? So God has made clothing for them. And he's realized that they're still nude, just as they realized it. So it's God who's going to resolve the issue. We've seen God, he's the one who deals with all the problems that come up. He's the one who has the right response. So he provided clothing made of skins. The translators are right down the middle on this, whether the word is plural for skins or if it's singular. I think the word is singular in the Hebrew. But in the context, we're speaking of skins. And I believe the idea here is there was an animal for each of them to produce their clothing. This is not a hair coat that was made. It's a skin, which means the animal didn't survive the process. This is the first shadowing of God's plan for redemption, where an innocent has to die in place of the guilty. That's what we have here. John chapter 1, verse 29, isn't it kind of interesting that the first thing John says when he realizes exactly who Jesus is, there comes an animal. But not just any animal. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Jews knew exactly what that meant. Here comes the Lamb that's going to pay the price for your sins. Leviticus 17:11, God said, I gave you blood on the altar as an atonement for your sins. And so this is a foreshadowing of God's plan right here at the moment when everything has gone crazy. God is giving them hope and telling them how he's going to take care of it. There's another aspect here I think is interesting, though. The clothes that man and woman had made, we already saw, they're inadequate. They knew they were inadequate. They hid because they were still naked, even being clothed. They weren't sufficient to cover even the intimate parts properly. There's only two people on earth at this point, and God clothes them. They're a married couple, and God clothes them. Because something has changed in their relationship and their relationship to God and the relationship of all who will come through them because of sin. Something has changed. I've heard arguments by people who call themselves naturists that say, well, Adam and Eve were naked. We shouldn't any of us wear clothes. Little children aren't ashamed when they don't have any clothes on. That's true. They haven't learned yet the shame. But it doesn't mean that we should all walk around that way. Some will go back to Adam and Eve and say we all need to be vegetarians, even vegans, because that's what they ate. But the Bible has sanctioned the use of clothing and also the use of meat. God has changed things because the earth has been changed because of sin. And if we really want to understand how that we should clothe ourselves, how should we behave ourselves in this world that has been cracked because of sin, it can only happen when we know what God has decreed. And so we have to start with God. Again, we talked about that the other night, but it's so important that we learn that. We need to understand what is sensuality from God's point of view. What is nudity from God's point of view? We want to have a comparative nudity. I'm less nude than someone else, so I'm not nude. You may still be nude before God. It's not comparative with another person. It's what has God said. Am I nude in accordance with God's will? That's where we need to begin. Once sin has come into the world, only God can cover the body in a holy way. And so we need to listen to what God says. I want you to think about for a second how God in the Bible treats the concept of being clothed. In Exodus 28, I want to read a few verses here. In Exodus 28, as the tabernacle worship is being set up, God explains to them about the clothing of the priests, the ones who are going to be set apart to serve him. Exodus 28, verses 2 through 4, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him, to set him apart, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. So God clothed the priests. And look at verses 42 and 43 in the same context. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. They've got on full tunics, but God said, I want to make sure that under that, you've also made these linen trousers to cover their nakedness. He also commanded they not go up on steps as they walk up the altar. God wanted his servants to be covered. Think about that issue right there in Genesis 3, God covering their nakedness. The priests are going to minister before God. They're going to come into his presence or to cover their nakedness. Job spoke in Job 29:14 of being clothed with righteousness. We see that also in Psalm 132 and verse 9. God clothed Israel with his glory. There's a really graphic picture in Ezekiel 16 as God finds this baby that's been thrown out, just yanked out of the womb and thrown into the street and left there coughing in its blood. And God passes by and eventually he takes pity on this baby. This is Israel. And he cleans her up and he makes her beautiful and he clothes her with glory and then takes her to be his wife. And then she has become so beautiful that she goes off with other nations instead of with other nations and other gods instead of being faithful to him. But the idea that he clothed her with glory, he made Israel to be what he wanted to be, but the image is of clothing. And then, of course, there's so many images of being clothed in the New Testament. You put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, you're clothed with Christ, literally. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, you put off the old man and you put on the new man. You're redressing yourself according to God's will. Revelation 3, 5 and 18, Jesus talks about the need to buy clothing, fine clothing, so that you cover your nakedness, speaking to the Laodiceans. In chapter 7 and in chapter 19, we find out that the pure white clothing of the saints is their righteous acts. They're being clothed with the goodness of doing God's will. So there's images of clothing all through the Bible when you're speaking of undoing sin. But you think God doesn't care how we dress physically? He is concerned with that. And we need to understand that all of these images are pointing us back to a holy manner of carrying ourselves and being around other people. If we go back to Genesis 3, verse 22. God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know both good and evil." It's such an interesting thing to think about, because the serpent was right. He said, if you eat from that tree, you'll be just like God. So now they're like God in that very limited question of being able to discern now there's a difference between good and evil. But God had already made the man and the woman in his own image back in Genesis 1:27. And the ironic thing is, now that they've disobeyed, they've lost that. They're no longer like God. They only know the difference in good and evil. That's all they've got. That's the vestige of what they have before. Seeking to become more like God, they became less like Him because they rebelled against Him. In Christ, the more we seek to be like Christ, we're transformed into the image of His Son. We're brought back into the image that we should have had, that we lost because of sin. But oh, how sin is deceitful. Something that many of us still need to understand, and certainly many religious people, being truly like God is not just a question of knowing the right information. How often we know all the right answers. We can give a quick answer. But are we like God just because we know the right information? The Corinthians knew that false idols were nothing, but their knowledge was puffing them up. It's love that edifies, but knowledge was puffing them up. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth with everybody you come across. And we've known brethren like that. Just drill it into their head. But Ephesians 4:15 says speaking the truth with love. There's a difference between knowing what's right and practically applying with God's wisdom and God's love what's right. There's a huge difference. The Pharisees knew a lot about the Bible. They knew a lot of the right stuff. But they didn't love God. That's where they were wrong. So it's not just the knowledge that makes man and woman like God. It's being like God that makes them like God. They lost that image. And because of that, God says, I don't want them to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. A wanton sinner, a rebellious person who can never die, eventually he's going to become a devil. Imagine Adolf Hitler, if it were impossible for him to die. We'd all be speaking German if we were still alive. The man would take over, and his will would be imposed on everyone around him until God saw fit to remove him. But God doesn't want man to live forever with the curse of knowing evil on him. Fear of death is an excellent motivator for avoiding sins and reckless acts. Proverbs 5, verses 22 and 23 says, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man. He shall die for lack of discipline or lack of instruction. Sometimes the wicked man avoids doing atrocious, wicked things because he's afraid he's going to get killed doing it. Sometimes, no. Sometimes people are so far gone in their hearts, they'll do things right up to the point of death. We've seen perhaps footage of bank robbers in a shootout with police being killed. Their mind is so bent on evil, they're not afraid of dying. And certainly, these quote-unquote religious martyrs that are killing themselves, thinking they're doing a service to God, the Apostle Paul was willing to go to his death. Now, fortunately, he was converted. But often, it's the fear of death that keeps us from going beyond. But God doesn't want man to live that way. So, he takes him away from the tree of life. He sends him out of the Garden of Eden. Because of his sin, man lost the privilege of just maintaining Eden. He has to go out of Eden now and till the ground from which he was taken. And God placed cherubim and a flaming sword as he drove the man out east of the Garden of Eden. Put cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. I often ask this, what would you have done? You don't want man to have access to that tree. What would you have done? You know what I would have done? Lightning bolt! Burn that thing down. Cut it down. Get rid of it. That's the easiest way I can think of. And man never will have access to that tree. Why did God not just destroy the tree of life if he didn't want man to have access to it? But what the Bible says is that he placed guards that guard the way to the tree of life. I mean, there's a way there still. It's just really hard to get back because of these cherubim. We might think of those cute little guys with the arrow, that Cupid is supposed to be a cherub. When you see cherubs in the Bible, people freak out. Isaiah was undone when he saw these angels, these angelic beings. One of the first things angels always say is, "Don't be afraid. I've come with a good message." Because they would be frightening creatures. This is not an easy way back into the Garden of Eden. But God didn't take out the tree because he's extending hope to the man and to his wife. He didn't take away the tree. He just blocked its access for a while. We do find the tree of life again in the Bible. We find the tree of life in the paradise of God, to which we have access by Jesus Christ, the seed who was promised. I want to share with you something really interesting. When you think about the gospel being preached through the tabernacle and through the temple, it's just amazing to think about this. In Exodus 25, when God led his people out of Egypt, he has them build this tabernacle, a sanctuary, where he can come and dwell among them. He can be in their presence. Remember, we talked about the Garden of Eden being sort of a holy of holies? You've got the whole universe, and you've got one sanctified planet, and then one sanctified meeting place. It's like a central sanctuary where God can come and have fellowship with his people. The tabernacle was set up similar to that. You've got this sanctified nation, and you've got this sanctified place within that sanctified nation. And Moses was given special instructions and told over and over, make it all according to the pattern that I've shown you. God had taken Moses up and shown him, perhaps according to the way Hebrews speaks of it, the actual heavens, had shown him what the tabernacle of God in reality looks like, and then gave him instructions to build a model that would reflect that. So God revealed to Moses even the exact dimensions for all of the sacred furniture and for the whole sanctuary. So he's got this holy place that's exactly measured out. And then beside it, heading from east to west, you've got the holiest place. I'm trying to go the right direction for you guys, but I might get it backwards. Then you've got this table for showbread. Then you've got this candelabra that's in there that's got the seven lamps on it. You've got this altar of burnt offering that's made out of bronze on the outside. And between that altar and the entrance, you've got this bronze laver. You've got this altar of incense made of pure gold. And then you've got this altar on the inside that has the mercy seat. It's also made of pure gold. Remember the pure gold in the interior there, as we talked about the Garden of Eden? And so this ark is the throne where God's going to come and speak with the people of God through the priests. And the ark, as I mentioned, was overlaid with pure gold. But all around the ark, as you begin to read through Exodus, all around the ark are these curtains that have been placed, these blue curtains on the inner area. And all over these tapestries have been woven images of cherubs. All over it, these angelic images. On the mercy seat, you've got two cherubs with their wings facing each other and their heads down. On the veil that separates the inner sanctuary from the outer sanctuary, you've got these cherubs with their wings touching. So all around, if you're inside there, and if you're even in the holy place, as you look up, you're going to see a sky full of cherubs all around. Isn't that an interesting image to have? Now, I want you to think for a minute with me. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they're cast out of the garden. They're expelled, apparently, toward the east, because these cherubs were placed at the east of Eden, so they couldn't come back in. The only way, as you approach the tabernacle, to come in is coming through the east gate and heading west. The direction you have to go to come back in to Eden. Eden's been gone for a long time because of the flood at this point. But this tabernacle's mimicking this motion east to west, coming back inside the tabernacle. Hebrews 9 tells us something interesting. I love this in this context. Hebrews 9 verses 8 and 10. 8 through 10. It's been talking about this earthly sanctuary that was set up. And the priest could go in into the second part once a year with blood and with a sacrifice for the people's sins and his own. Verse 8 says, "The Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." So Paul is saying, or the Hebrew writer is saying, the Holy Spirit was indicating something by the fact that they had to keep going in there every year And they never got to stay in there in the presence of God. He's saying, the way's not open yet. But think about this. Jesus, when he died on the cross, that veil was torn in two. You remember what's on that veil? The cherubs. They're split apart. And through his flesh, we're granted access in to the Holy of Holies, or back in to the Tree of Life, back into the presence of God and the promise of the Tree of Life. Eden and the tabernacle are shadows of the true presence of God, and they're seen in that model shown to Moses on the mountain, and they're reflected in the tabernacle and in the temple, and in the book of Revelation we see it more clearly fulfilled. There's something else that's really cool as we think about all of that. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, we'll finish out with this text. Everything that was lost in sin can be regained in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. This would be helpful if you could see the model of the tabernacle here, but try to picture it in your head. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Think about that bronze altar on the outside. John 1:29, remember Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's put on that bronze altar. If we died with him, if we enter into his sacrifice, Romans chapter 6, we did when we entered into baptism. If we died with him, sin no longer has a reign over us. If you think about that bronze laver that's right past the altar now, we're baptized into his death. There's a cleansing that happens in our baptism as well. And then we're brought into the holy place where there's this candelabra of light so that we can walk in the light. We can walk with him in newness of life. We have a Lord's Supper that's represented by that table of showbread there. We have prayers represented by that altar of prayer. But there's no veil anymore. So we can go right in and have access to the Father. We've fulfilled what the tabernacle was pointing to, what the cherubs outside guarding the way to Eden were pointing to. When we've entered into Christ, we can go with him right past the cherubs, right past the flaming sword, into the Tree of Life. What a blessing. What an image that God presents for us. God didn't destroy that Tree of Life because he wanted the man to have hope. If he takes it away, there's no hope of eternal life anymore, at least as far as Adam and Eve are concerned at that moment. But leaving it there and saying, one day, you can go back through. One day I'll let you back in. When you bring about the seed and he stomps out the head of the serpent, all this is going to be open to you again. That's the day we live in. What a blessing we have. You know how I know that? Jesus is on the cross about to die. One of those two thieves beside him finally repents and turns to him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, you know what? I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Eden still exists, and you can attain to it if you'll do like that one on the cross did. Jesus is the king. Jesus has the power and the authority. If you're not a Christian tonight, this is the night to remedy that problem. Sin has taken over your life. You may not realize it, but it has. You're seeing the world through a cracked lens, and you can't see it any other way unless you begin to see it the way God has presented it to you. If you're not a Christian, would you be willing to come forward and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and come forward repenting of your sins and have them washed away, that you can begin rising up with Christ and having access to that Tree of Life for all eternity? We'd love to help you to make that decision tonight. If you are a Christian and you're dead spiritually, you've been hiding yourself from God because of your sins, you're ashamed and exposed, God would cover you with the blood of Christ. He would forgive you if you'd be repentant. We can help you with your repentance. We can help you whatever your need is. Please come forward while we stand and while we sing, Are You Coming to Jesus Tonight?